Matthew 24. You can put a bookmark in Daniel 9. We'll go back there and refer to that in a moment. Let me pray for us, though, again, before we get started. Father in heaven, we do ask that you would now open up your word to us. May it be a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. May it give us guidance and wisdom. May you give us understanding, and may your word build us up. In Christ's name, amen. So I don't know what you think of when you hear the words abomination of desolation, but there probably could be a little bit of fear, maybe a little bit of wonder. What exactly is an abomination, and what is an abomination of desolation? It sounds kind of scary, and I think, you know, many people have made it seem scary. This is going to be some sort of weird political alliance when world powers will come together. We know who that is. We know where he lives. We will get him someday. And it's going to be this massive one-world government, and there's going to be all of these dynamic, powerful figures involved, and they're going to do something that is incredibly destructive and incredibly evil and wicked, the abomination of desolation. So that may be what you're thinking of, and I may be here to persuade you that's not what you should be thinking of. And I think what we should be doing is trying to understand what that actually means within the scriptures. So we are working our way through Matthew 24, dealing with this very difficult passage of scripture, and we've come to some conclusions so far. So basically, the way that we presented it is that there are different views, ways of viewing Matthew 24. There is a strictly futurist view, where all of this that Jesus is describing is still yet to come. All of it is going to be sometime out in the future, whether that be imminent, very near to us, or very far off. And there's also a view that kind of divides Matthew 24 up and says, some of these things happened in the past, and some of them are still going to happen in the future. And then there's the view that says all of these things happened in the past. And that's the view that I've been taking and hopefully demonstrating to you through the scriptures themselves. And of course, that raises lots of questions. We kind of dealt with that before, especially in verse 14 when he talks about the worldwide proclamation of the gospel. And what we see in the word that's being used there, that the testimony of the gospel of the kingdom of God is going to be spread throughout the whole developed Roman Empire. Of course, there were people living outside of that time, and that does not mean that the mission is ended, but that that would be a significant moment that would end the age. It would signify that the end of the age is near. So, generally speaking, Jesus is saying that there's going to be things between from his time of his death and his resurrection to the end of the age in 70 AD that the disciples should not be alarmed about. They should not be alarmed about the rumors of wars and the wars that they hear happening and see happening. They should not be alarmed about the famines that are going to be taking place and kingdoms rising up against kingdoms and so on and so forth. Those are generally characteristic of that time period. And in fact, as we look back on history of almost every time period. And then he drills down a little bit more specifically for the disciples, warning them about what they are going to experience. Very personal. There's going to be tribulation. There's going to be affliction and persecution. There's going to be false prophets that rise up. People are going to turn on God and people are going to turn on one another. There's going to be an increase in lawlessness and there's going to be an equivalent increase in lovelessness. The love of many will grow cold. But for those who endure, for those who persevere and cling to the word of the kingdom, they will be saved. And of course, as I already mentioned, verse 14, the gospel is going to be proclaimed throughout the whole world, which is a remarkable, significant event in spite of all of these bad things happening. It's amazing to see chapter after chapter as we work through Acts, and we see at the end, Paul is in Rome, the capital of the world at that time, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Against everything that everybody wanted to do to them, to these Christians, he himself being a part of that at first, it's amazing to see that God's word is still going out. The kingdom is still being proclaimed. The church is being built up. People are still being saved in spite of the difficulties that these people are facing. So that leads us here now to the next few verses. We'll try to cover verses 15 through 28, probably spending most of our time on verse 15, but trying to demonstrate as well how everything kind of fits together. So this time is a tumultuous time, a time that is marked by strife from without and strife within. And now it gets even harder. So beginning in verse 15, these are the words of Jesus. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. So, I want to begin just by simply looking at the instructions that he's giving his disciples. All of these instructions are very specific to a first century context, especially those believers who would be living in Judea and Jerusalem in this time. Let's just look at it real quick. Verses 16 through 20, the instructions that Jesus gives his disciples. When you see the abomination of desolation, what are you to do? Verse 16. You are to run away. You are to flee. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So here is a proof text for anybody who would be, you know, a fraidy cat or somebody who would be afraid of something and wanting to run away. Jesus tells me to run away. But it's very pertinent for us to understand the instructions that he's giving. So when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, run away. Flee. Now, if you happen to be on your rooftop when you see the abomination of desolation, again, this is a first century context. I don't know the last time that you were on your rooftop. Maybe cleaning out your chimney. Maybe you were installing lightning rods or something that happens up on the mountain over there. This is not normally a place you hang out, unless you happen to be our kids and you hang out on the rooftop of our shed in the spring. But normally, this is not a situation where you would find yourself. You're not up on your rooftop having a nice tea, enjoying the cool sun of the day, and then all of a sudden you see an abomination of desolation and you run down from the roof. No, this is talking very specifically to the first century context, when we knew that the rooftop was a place where people gathered. These were not small. These were small dwellings, and the rooftop was a space that they could use instead of being in the house all day, so they would go up on the rooftop and enjoy the cool evening air. And typically there was a ladder or there was a set of stairs on the outside of the house. So the instructions here, let one who is on the housetop not go down and take what is in his house. He is exiting the rooftop on the outside of his house. There's no indoor staircase, and he is told not to go back into his house and grab his cloak and flee. Don't go back. Don't take anything with you. There's an urgency to this command. When you run away and you see the abomination happening, you are to leave immediately. Do not take anything with you. Do not cling fast to your possessions. Nothing is, I mean, we've had this debate, you know, if a fire breaks out, what is it that you're going to grab if you can only grab one thing? Jesus says, just forget about it. Forget about it all. Leave it all behind because you need to run now. And then also the workers in the field. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. So typically, if you imagine the first century setting, you wake up early in the morning, you're going out in the fields to work, and you're covered up because it's a little chilly. So you work until it's 8 or 9 or 10:30, and you take your outer garment off and you lay it on the edge of the field. But you're out in the field working, and when he says you see the abomination of desolation happening, you are not to go back and even get your cloak. Don't go back and get your jacket. You're just supposed to flee right away. And then Jesus pronounces a woe upon the women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. The difficulty of a fleeing woman pregnant or with young ones, even more challenging. And verse 20 seems to be a clincher as well. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. Now, why would that be? Of course, a law-abiding first century Jew would not want to, they're limited to what they can do on the Sabbath. So Jesus could be alluding to the limits that the teachers of the law place upon the Sabbath. You can only travel so far. So if you see the abomination desolation happening, and you can only run 100 yards or so, I mean, you're pretty much doomed anyways. You need to run a long ways. You need to get far away. But there's also other things going on with that as well. Most people would not be traveling on the Sabbath, so they would not be able to help you. Sometimes they've even said that some of the gates would be closed in Jerusalem, so you would not be able to exit. I'm going to change something real quick. Yep, I thought that would help a little bit, but maybe not. All right. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. So you may not be able to flee if the gates have been closed. You may not be able to get help on the road if you need help on the road because no one would be traveling on the Sabbath. And if it is winter, it's going to be a rainy season. Most of the world, that's pretty typical. Same thing in Judea. Rains, floods, muddy roads. It's going to be hard to get out. Pray that when you see the abomination of desolation, it's not on the Sabbath. Now, all of this should help us just to see that Jesus is speaking very particularly to a first century audience. Now, some strictly futurists would say, well, we can kind of take some principles away from what Jesus is saying. So, you know, when we see the abomination of desolation, what we need to do is we need to seek higher ground. Wherever we are, we just need to go up on a mountain somewhere. We just need to, something's going to happen. It's going to happen down low. That's why Jesus tells us to run for the hills. So we just need to do something like that. I don't think that's exactly what Jesus is meaning here. All right. So you can see from those instructions that Jesus has something very specific in mind. For one, we can see that the abomination of desolation and the accompanying great tribulation is something that you can run away from. So that's his instruction. When you see this happening, run away. Now think about that. That's not normally how we hear this being talked about. Normally it's associated with a worldwide or a global catastrophe where God is pouring out his wrath upon the entire globe and you can't escape that wrath. When the wrath of the Lamb is poured out, you cannot avoid that judgment. But it seems to be what Jesus is saying. You can't avoid it. You can't escape. And what you need to do when you see it happening is to run away. So let's dig in then to the abomination of desolation. The significant event that triggers the response to urgently flee is what Jesus calls the abomination of desolation. Now, before we look at this specific phrase, just see what Jesus tells us about it, okay? Just look at what he says in verse 15. I don't think he's trying to be mysterious here. So when you see the abomination of desolation, Jesus is saying this is something that you will be able to see. You know, it may not just be a specific event, but it's something that is observable. You can see and you can understand, you can discern what is happening. So for Jesus' followers, this is not going to be some type of mystery. Like, we're going to have to guess, so we're going to have to seek a medium to help explain this to us. He seems to imply that his disciples are going to see the abomination of desolation. Now, we can also see who spoke of the abomination of desolation. And what does the text tell us? Who spoke of the abomination of desolation? Daniel. Not Daniel Peck. No. The Daniel that we read about in Daniel 9. You can read about it also in Daniel 8 and Daniel 11 and Daniel 12. You can see references to the abomination of desolation. Or the wings of the abominations that comes and makes desolate, or however it was phrased in chapter 9. So Jesus seems to imply that disciples are going to see it. He says this is the one that Daniel spoke about. So we know where to go to figure out exactly what Jesus is describing. And it's going to be standing fixed in the holy place. Now, this is, again, this is understood differently by Christians. The holy place could either be a reference to the temple, or it could be a reference to the temple precincts or something like that, or it could be a reference to the church, the new temple. And he kind of gives us a hint here at why or how we need to consider this carefully. Let the reader understand. This is actually really cool. So that tells us that you may go back to Daniel and you may read Daniel 9, you may read Daniel 12 and be like, man, I really don't know exactly what he's talking about. There's kind of this call then to dig a little bit deeper, to pursue wisdom. And what is it that Daniel says in chapter 12? Well, only the wise will understand this. Only the discerning will actually know what is being revealed. Those are the ones who are actually going to be, those are the ones that are going to shine like the stars in the sky. So Jesus kind of hints at this, you know, asking in a way, kind of implying that you need to look twice, you need to go back and just read it, and you need to read it again and understand what has been revealed to Daniel. Discernment is necessary. So again, then, we see very specifically what Jesus is referring to. The disciples are going to see it. They're going to find it in Daniel 9 or Daniel 11 or Daniel 12. They're going to need to understand it. It has something to do, I think, the temple is the best understanding here, the holy place. All right. So what is an abomination? When's the last time you used that word? I mean, culturally, I mean, maybe we can use it a little bit more frequently now. There seems to be lots of abominations kind of popping up all over the place. You know, what they want to teach our kids in schools and what they want to do in public. But that's not exactly what Jesus is referring to here. So let me give you a definition. An abomination is something that is utterly detestable to God, something that blatantly violates his blazing and pure holiness so that his righteous anger is provoked to loathe, abhor, hate, or detest it. So that is an abomination. You think about sin. All sin is evil and wicked to God. All abominations are sin, but not all sins are abominations. We can see this specifically in how it's used in the Old Testament. Let me give you a few examples here. For one, Proverbs speaks kind of generally about the evilness of the wickedness of an abomination, so that the wise man says a false balance is an abomination to the Lord. An unjust scale is an abomination. A crooked heart is an abomination. Lying lips are an abomination. The sacrifice of the wicked is even an abomination. But that's not an abomination of desolation. I'll give you a few more examples here. I'm going to go back and just read some of these for you. And it's not going to be as many verses as last week, so stand by. Read from Deuteronomy chapter 7. Speaking to the people of Israel, going into the land. The carved images of their gods, of the people that they encounter in the land, the carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. So when they go into the land and they encounter pagan nations, nations who do not worship Yahweh, and they see their idols, even if those idols are made out of silver or gold, they are not to bring those into God's house, not to bring them into the tent, not to bow down and worship those idols. Those things are an abomination. They are devoted to destruction. They are intended to be destroyed. No matter how valuable you may see that they are, you are to destroy them because they are an abomination. Let me read you another example from Isaiah. I think this is the right. Isaiah 44, which is a chapter about idolatry. See, I'll pick up in maybe verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things. Excuse me. I'm not going to go there. I got to go back. So speaking of the folly of idolatry, I think is how the ESV is defined this paragraph. I'm going to read from verse 18. It's all about somebody who would cut down a tree and they would, you know, take half of it and they would fashion an idol for themselves, and then they would take the other half and burn it in their fire. You know, that cognitive dissonance, you're worshiping the tree that you're also burning and using for fire. So verse 18, they know not, nor they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see in their hearts, so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall they make the rest of it an abomination? Shall they fall down before a block of wood? Well, obviously, that's meant to demonstrate the foolishness of idolatry. You know, we are not to worship created things. We are not to worship the things that God has made. There's only one who is worthy of worship. Everything else is an abomination. So there's other examples, and I think we'll maybe save some of those for later. We see then that abomination is something that is utterly detestable to God, something that blatantly violates his blazing and pure holiness, so that his righteous anger is provoked to loathe, abhor, hate, or detest the abomination. And where do we see that most frequently? We see that in reference to idolatry. So if that is a context then for understanding the idea of abomination, then we need to also understand what is it that is a desolation. So desolation used in different ways in the Bible. One reference we see in Matthew 14, Jesus goes after he appoints his apostles, he goes to a desolate place. Jesus goes off into the wilderness. He needs to get away from the crowds, so he goes off to a place that is secluded, a place that is uninhabited and uninhabitable. That's where Jesus goes, and that's where we see the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. Interestingly, Paul uses the word to refer to the barren woman in Galatians 4, the Jerusalem that is above, quoting from Isaiah 54. That says this, sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor, For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married. And obviously, we know there's lots of imagery that is being tied together with those words in Isaiah. We know how important giving birth and having children is in that context, and how much of that was a debate between, an argument between women who found themselves to be barren in the scriptures. But the Lord says that the Jerusalem above, the barren, the desolate one, will have more children than the one who has children, than the one who is in labor. And one of the most vivid examples of desolation is Jeremiah's words in Jeremiah 4. And I encourage you to turn there, just so that you are familiar with this passage, because it will come up again. I'm going to read a chunk of verses here. And we can see that Jeremiah, in the beginning of the chapter, has predicted, anticipated, prophesied about the coming destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And this is what he says beginning in verse 19. This is a response to the word of destruction that will come upon Jerusalem. My anguish, I writhe in pain, on the walls of my heart. My heart is beating wildly, I cannot keep silent, for I hear the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Crash falls hard on crash, the whole land is laid waste. Suddenly my tents are laid waste, my curtains in a moment. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish, they know me not. They are stupid children, they have no understanding. They are wise and doing evil, but how do you do good? But how to do good, they know not. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void. Into the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a desert, and all its cities were laid in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will not make a full end. For this the earth will mourn, and the heavens above be dark, and I have spoken, I have purposed. I have not relented, nor will I turn back. At the noise of horsemen and archer, every city takes to flight. They enter thickets, they climb among rocks, all the cities are forsaken, and no man dwells in them. And you, O desolate one, what do you mean that you dress in scarlet, that you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, that you enlarge your eyes with paint? In vain you beautify yourself. Your lovers despise you, they seek your life. I heard a cry of woman in labor, anguish as of one giving birth to her first child, the cry of the daughter of Zion, gasping for breath, stretching out her hand, woe is me, I am fainting before murderers. Did you pick up that language of desolation? That's pretty all-inclusive here. In fact, it's really interesting to see the word there in verse 23. I looked at the earth, behold, it was without form and void. You know, I think most, maybe if you don't know, that's the only second time that's used in the Bible, and first place is in the very beginning of the Bible, when the earth is described as without form and void. So here you have a language that's kind of describing a decreation. And it is the desolation that is brought upon Judea and upon Jerusalem in light of their abominations. So the land is going to be wiped out. The cities are going to be uninhabited. There's not going to be any man left. Things are going to be desolate. It's going to go back to the way it was before God took it and formed it for his own purposes. And there's obviously lots of other allusions that you could pick up on in terms of desolate. How many times did Daniel use that word in Daniel 9? It's like at least 3 or 4. And we'll get to that in a second. So Jeremiah warns the people of the impending judgment, and then he describes the result of that judgment, which you could describe with one word, and that would be desolation. Now, interestingly, as he says here, I'm not going to make a full end of it. what you see happening in Ezekiel 36, as you see Ezekiel and the Lord speaking, that those desolate cities are going to be rebuilt. And again, they will flourish, and they will be like the Garden of Eden when God brings about a new creation. So an abomination of desolation, then, when we consider these two ideas together, we need to understand it's referring to idolatry, and it's an idolatry that results in a desolation. Everybody is kind of agreed upon this, that we should understand the phrase to mean an abomination that causes or that makes or that brings about desolation. The abomination itself is not desolation. It's an abomination that leads to or causes a desolation. So, going back to Matthew 24 and thinking about Jesus' words, thinking about the context, what should we be looking for? What should the disciples be looking for? They should be looking for some sort of idolatry, some sort of zealous idolatry that leads to desolation, God's judgment upon them when he destroys their city, when he destroys the land. And you think about that, understanding the very specific language of desolation then, and you go back and you read Jesus' instructions and you see, well, yeah, it's a desolation that's being brought down upon Judea, and the way to avoid that is to just move out of Judea, flee to the mountains, like get away from the desolation that's happening. So it actually makes perfect sense then to see his instructions in that setting. So, but of course, we can't just look at those other references and then come to the conclusion that we've come to without looking where Jesus told us to look. Right? So we have to actually go to Daniel. And I know a few weeks ago I told you that there would be no math. I was mistaken. There actually is some math. And that's where we get the idea of Daniel's weeks, or his seven sets of seven. You've probably heard this, the prophecy of the 70 weeks. I mean, this is very loaded text that really people approach in a variety of different ways. We don't have enough time to go through all of it. But we do need to understand the setting that's taking place where that prophecy is explained to Daniel. So let's just kind of remind ourselves of the context. Where is Daniel in Daniel chapter 9? Nobody? Daniel is in Babylon. Daniel is in exile. He's not in Jerusalem. He's been brought out with the first wave of captors from Babylon. And he is doing pretty well. He's honoring the Lord. He's walking in wisdom. God has exalted him and given him the gift to understand dreams and visions. And that's why we have so many different dreams and visions in Daniel. God is working his purposes out, even amidst the presence of a pagan nation, a pagan kingdom. And we can't overlook the fact that Jesus, even the language of kingdom comes primarily from Daniel. So we're talking about, you know, the proclamation of the kingdom of God, of God's rule. A Jew would go back to Daniel chapter 2 and he would read about the promise that God gave about a kingdom that would be set up, a kingdom that would last forever, a stone that would come and crush all these other kingdoms, and yet it would grow and build and become a mountain that would encompass the earth. So we're not just jumping into Daniel just for this one reason. We can actually see a lot of Jesus' teachings related to what Daniel reveals about the kingdom. But Daniel is in Babylon. Why is he in Babylon? Well, because God desolated Jerusalem because of the abominations that were happening in the temple in Jerusalem. That's why he prays when he's in Jerusalem. He's in Babylon, and he reads his Bible, and he reads in Jeremiah something about 70 years. Like God is going to do something after 70 years of exile. So Daniel decides to pray. And as he prays, he confesses all of the abominations that him and his people have committed, all the way through all of those verses. And he describes the desolations that God has brought about as a result of their abominations. Remember, he's in Babylon. The only reason why he's in Babylon is because God has brought judgment upon the covenant nation. So he prays for God to intervene. He sees Jeremiah's words. He reads them. He's like, God, this is about 70 years after you gave this initial prophecy. It's time for you to act and bring us back. It's time for you to act and help us make the city not desolation anymore. So, Lord, hear, forgive, pay attention, and act. Do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. We are your people. So then Daniel's answer, of course, is, yeah, we're going to do it right now. It's going to be immediate. It's going to happen just like you wanted, Daniel. All in your lifetime, you're going to witness this amazing rebuilding and flourishing of the city again. Like, no, that's not the word that he gets. He gets the prophecy of the 70 weeks. So 77s, normally that's how it's literally translated. And what he's referring to is this period of time, 77, 70 sets of 7 years, typically how it's understood. And obviously there's a clear allusion to the idea of the Jubilee. So these are sets of seven. It's a time frame in which God is going to do something. And actually, it's really interesting because he's actually giving a specific time frame here. And there does not seem to be a gap in any of these verses, so we can kind of read these consecutively. So 70 sets of seven would be, do the math, 490 years. So basically, you're giving a time frame then through which you can see these things happening. Daniel, there's going to be 77s. There's going to be a period of time, 490 years, before the Jubilee, before the release, before the transgression is finished, sin is ended, iniquity is atoned for, and everlasting righteousness is brought in. Vision and prophet will be sealed, and in a holy place will be anointed. Well, that's pretty cool. Do you know the year that Daniel was reading this? This was revealed to him. Well, we know 586 BC, captivity of Babylon, maybe 70 years after that, roughly, we can say early 6th century BC. So it's not a stretch then to see exactly how this would be fulfilled in the ministry of Christ, who was born, you know, roughly 500 years after these things were pronounced. Again, like I said, we don't have time to get into all of this, but let's look down then at chapter, or verse 25, 26. Chapter 9, Daniel 9. So initially in 25, he's talking about the word that's going to go forth where the captives are released and sent back to Jerusalem to rebuild it. And a period of time that lasts between then and then this another week in 26. After the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. The idea here is this anointed one is going to be killed. That's the language that's being used here. And then he says this, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And in 27, there's this a new covenant that is made. Half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wings of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. One who makes desolate, one who leads to desolation. The desolator will be desolated. Now, if you look forward to chapter 12, it's another reference here. Sounds very similar to what we see happening in Daniel 9. So Daniel wants to know, you know, how is this going to play out? When is it specifically going to happen? And he's told to seal the books, right? You need to actually keep this concealed for a while because the time is not now. Keep it concealed until the time of the end, and then break the seal and read it. So chapter 12, verse 9, he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and to make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. Let the reader understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way to the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days." So the abomination of desolation. The wing of abomination shall come and make one desolate. The time has been determined. Right? Jesus said all these things must take place. So then what is it that makes or brings about such desolation? I think that is the question that we want to answer. So you think about the different options that are available. If you read chapter 11 of Daniel, he seems to be referring to an event fulfilled possibly by Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century BC. And for those who don't know their ancient Near Eastern history, I'll give you a little bit of brief on that. What happened in that time period was that Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the leader of the Syrians, he came to Jerusalem and they fought battles and they took over possession of the city. He actually turned a lot of the Jews against the covenant and they betrayed their own people. So almost similar to what you see Jesus describing in Matthew 24. And what Antiochus did, this pagan king, he came into the temple and he slaughtered a pig on the altar. And then he took the blood from that pig and he sprinkled all of the holy place. Went into the Holy of Holies and he sprinkled that as well. So he desecrated the temple of God with the blood of an unclean animal. These dirty pagans, you know. And that really ticked the Jews off. So they started to revolt. And this is where you hear about the Maccabees. The Maccabees rose up and they tore down the image that Antiochus had placed in the Holy of Holies. And they fought against the Syrians. And they actually did some damage. They won some battles. They took possession of the city. So Matthias Maccabeus and I think Jacob or Judah, sons, carried on this revolt. So you have this awesome response to what the pagans were doing in desecrating the temple. You can read about that, I think, in the book of Maccabees. Just Google it and you can find it online. So that is where some would go to understanding the abomination. They would look at the acts of Antiochus and they would say, man, this guy is a wicked pagan king. How dare he sacrifice an unclean animal on God's altar? And how dare he would go into the Holy of Holies and place his own image and splatter the blood of this unclean animal all over the temple? How dare he do something like that? So what people do then is when they read Jesus' words in Matthew 24, they think about Antiochus and they think, well, this has to be some sort of desecration that's produced, this abominable act that's produced by a pagan king. And maybe that's the prince who's referred to in Daniel 9. So if the pagan king in 70 AD, Titus, or his people came and they destroyed the temple, they brought judgment upon God's house, and then they set up their flags with their Roman standard on them, the image of the eagle and the image of Caesar, and then they offered sacrifices to those standards. They worshiped their gods in the house of the true God. And they think, well, that must be the abomination that brings desolation. Now, there's problems with that interpretation. I'll just explain them briefly to you. There's problems with it because if that is the abomination of desolation, and that did not happen until 70 AD, then it was too late for the people to run away. It was too late for them to flee. If they are there witnessing that happen, that means judgment has already fallen. That means Hundreds of thousands of their people have been killed. And hundreds of thousands more are taken captive and forced into slavery and spread about the Roman world. And I also have to ask myself, if that's the abomination of desolation, and it seems to be a very big deal, I don't understand how that necessarily fits into what Christ has done. Jesus declared his house, the house of the Israelites, to be desolate. Right? We just read that in Matthew 23. Your house is left to you desolate. It is uninhabited. God doesn't live there anymore. He doesn't dwell there. That's not his house. That's actually an abomination. So I wouldn't be necessarily offended for Titus to come into the temple and offer a sacrifice to a pagan god. That's what pagans do. They worship the emperor. And they need to worship the true God. They need to worship Jesus. But I don't think that necessarily is any different than them worshiping in their own temples that they've made. So it would be too late for the Jews to flee, the disciples of Jesus and their early church. So there has to be something different going on. There has to be something else that is an abomination that would bring about the desolation. It's clear that the desolation is a reference to the Roman destruction of the city. I mean, they are making it uninhabited, so much so that the temple has never been rebuilt since then. It's interesting when we look at the references to abominations that take place that bring about a desolation. We have plenty of examples of that actually happening to the temple. And the abominations that are there, that bring or cause or result in the desolation, are the abominations that are conducted by the Jews. They are the covenant breakers. So when you see immediately after, Moses is up on the mountain, you have him coming down, and what are they doing? They're worshiping the golden calf, and judgment falls upon them. When you see in the beginning of 1 Samuel, you see Eli's sons, in the house of God, ministering in his house, and yet they're eating the sacrifices, and they're fornicating with the priestesses, and God brings a desolation down upon them. God obliterates that house. Of course, when you see the destruction that's brought about by the Babylonians, when they destroy Solomon's temple, desolations or abominations preceded that. Go back and read Ezekiel 8 through 11. When Ezekiel is taken up and he's brought to Jerusalem and he's given a tour of Jerusalem, and they see all of the abominations that are happening. Like, people are sniffing after this God, and they're bowing down in this direction, and they have these images set up in the Holy of Holies. And they are decreed to be an abomination. And what did God do to them? He brought desolation. So I think when we ask the question, what is the abomination of desolation, we should first ask, we should be looking for something that describes what the Jews were doing. Some sort of idolatry that's brought about. I think as we look, we can kind of look historically, and we can see examples of things happening in the mid to late 60s AD, and we can see that after the temple was completed in 64, there was immediately a renewed zeal and fervor for God. The Jewish people were excited. And that's when, just shortly 2 years afterwards, they revolted against Rome. And they said, we are renewed. The temple has been rebuilt. It's beautiful. It's finished. Now it's time for us to rise up against Rome. And we are going to take back our city. And we're going to kick these pagans out. And there's never going to be a desolation again. And one of the things that could possibly be an incentive to them for that purpose would be to act in a way that they would think God would be pleased. So what do you do if you're a Jew and you want to please Yahweh? What did Phinehas do? You got to slay the idolaters. You got to slay the false worshipers. Right? The zeal of Phinehas brought judgment, murder, destruction. So it's possible then that the Jews responded by thinking, well, in order for us to please God and have him on our side, we need to get rid of the enemies. We need to get rid of those who are opposed to him. And who do they think were opposed to him? The Christians. Those who worship Jesus. Those who proclaim that Jesus was the Christ. So it's not a stretch for us to see that, because we saw that all throughout the book of Acts, and all throughout 1 and 2 Thessalonians and Peter, all throughout the Bible, we see them as being the primary instigators, and it was not just in Jerusalem, it was all over the Roman world. Where did Paul go? He stirred up the Jews. And they rioted, and they stoned him, they did whatever they wanted to destroy that message, to kill these false prophets. So then when we see this in context, I think maybe that was the abomination that brought about the desolation. Of course, it's not entirely clear, because Jesus seems to say that the abomination is going to be standing in the holy place. So, were they bringing Christians into the temple and slaughtering them? Well, maybe. We know that there was an intense persecution that broke out. We don't know that guy. And we probably wouldn't go to his house if we knew where it was. So, it's possible that the martyrdom of the early church, intensified after a renewed zeal for Yahweh after the temple was completed, was the abomination that brought about the destruction of Jerusalem. Possible. When you read Revelation 17, and you read about the harlot, you know, she's all dressed up, she's got her scarlet robes on, and she's got her cup that's full of like this precious stuff. And this harlot, this prostitute, is described as someone who is drunk on the blood of the saints, the martyrs of Jesus. Now remember, Jewish people don't drink blood. The pagans may have, but the Jews don't. And yet this harlot, who is described as the great city, the city that is drinking the blood of the saints, committing abominations. Her cup is full of them. And she is the one that's destroyed. She is the one that is torn down. So I don't think it's a stretch to necessarily think that it is the martyrdom of the Christians that brings about the desolation. I think about this also. And this is in the context of true worship. When Jesus dies, the temple curtain is torn in two. Top to bottom, right? Matthew says in just a few chapters. An event that's just a few chapters away from Matthew 24, right? The temple curtain is torn in two. Now, we're not told, I mean, we know what that signifies about the access to God. We know that we can come into his holy presence because the blood of Jesus covers us, because it covers all of our sins, atones for all of our iniquities. We know that we don't need a priest to go in there on our behalf because Jesus has already done that. So the tearing of the curtain is very symbolically significant. Now, in a way, what did the Jews have to do to continue their sacrifices? Well, they had to stitch that curtain back up again. They had to make sure that no one could go into that place, that any sort of idea of like actual entrance into the holy place was kept off. Like, do not approach the presence of the Lord. We know that God wasn't really there. Jesus had already described that house as being desolate. But the Jews go on offering their sacrifices day after day after day, year after year, after Jesus had been crucified, after the Lamb of God had atoned for the sins of the world, after the true high priest was offered up, after a true cleansing was made available. They put their heads down, and they got back to work offering up their doves, their goats, their rams, whatever it is that they could get their hands on. Now, to me, that is an abomination. Of course, there is clear references to the temptation to go back to that system. So we know that that system was still in effect until it was utterly made desolate by the Romans. But could that possibly provoke Yahweh to bring about his judgment upon the people? Like, yeah, it seems to make sense. God is not satisfied with the sacrifice of bulls and goats. Even though he commanded them to do it, he's definitely not satisfied with the sacrifice of bulls and goats after his own son has been slain. So that is an option for us to understand this. I think most clearly the best option would be to see the judgment fulfilled, the abominable act that they commit is truly the death of the Son of God. They're the ones who wanted that. They're the ones who carried that out. They're the ones who cried out for his blood to be upon their hands. There's nothing worse than the death of the Son of God inflicted by the Jews upon Jesus. So I don't think there could be any sort of worse abomination than that. But obviously that's not the reference to what Jesus is referring to. Their blood was going to be, his blood was going to be on their hands, and also the blood of the prophets, the wise men, the scribes that Jesus sends them. As he says in chapter 23, he's going to send them and they're going to kill them. Time and time again, you see that happening. So that would be where I would stand, according to Daniel 9 and Revelation 17. That seems to be exactly what is anticipated by Jesus and described by his words to the Jews and also to the disciples of what they should expect. So when the Christians see that happening, when they see an increase and intensification of persecution, and perhaps when they see the Roman armies on the horizon, knowing what God is going to be bringing about, they are to run away, to flee. Because all of that signifies that this is the time of the great tribulation. So you're seeing the abomination of desolation, you see an intense persecution effect upon the followers of Jesus, you're to run away. Picking up in verse 21, then there will be a great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, and no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So it seems like this tribulation that comes, you know, the same word that he uses back in verse 9, is going to be so intense that everything else pales in comparison to it. I think Jesus is using hyperbole here, but he's making his point. This is going to be really, really bad. He says something very similar in Ezekiel 5, verse 9, where it says, because of all your abominations, I will do with you what I have never yet done, and the like of which I will never do again. So he's speaking with that type of exaggeration to demonstrate how bad this is going to be, and it seems to be so bad that if those days had not been cut short, if that time of the end had not come, then everyone would be destroyed, even the elect. All flesh, no flesh would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, God's love for his own, those days will be cut short. So there is going to be an increase in persecution, but not everyone is going to be wiped out. Some will survive. Of course, there is the warning of, you know, not to pay attention to the false prophets and false Christ. Interesting, you read it historically, you can read from Josephus, and you can see how during this time when Rome has besieged the city, the zealots who were fighting against Rome and, you know, thinking that they're on God's side, they're the ones expecting a grand deliverance. God is going to come and save us. Now think about that. They're completely oblivious to what happened 40 years prior to that, and how God has actually saved them. And they're choosing to fight for something that is not what God has won for them. In fact, they're choosing to fight against the destruction that God has decreed would befall them. So there was a temptation in the midst of that for them to listen to these false prophets. And of course, there's the idea then that they are not to fight for the preservation of the city. You know, every Jew would have a heart for Jerusalem. But the Christians are not to fight. They're not to take up the sword and join the cause of the zealots. They are to run away. Desolations are decreed. Judgment is going to befall the holy city. So, what we see here at the end, don't listen to the false prophets. If you find yourself in a city, you're trapped, you can't get out, do not give in to them. Do not fight for the preservation of Israel. If you can't flee, protect yourself. Do not be deceived by the words when they say, he's in the wilderness. Don't go out. Do not be deceived by the words when they say, he's in the inner rooms. He's in the temple. He's hiding. He's going to come out and he's going to ride to victory and deliver us. Do not believe it. Why? Because his coming, his parousia, his enthronement, is not going to be a mystery. It's not going to be something that's hidden out there in the wilderness for you to go find. It's not going to be something that you've got to look in the dark corners of the temple to find. His deliverance is going to come upon the city. His enthronement is going to be demonstrated by the destruction of Jerusalem. The evidence of Christ's coming in judgment, the recognition of his true status as a prophet of God, one who speaks the words of God, in fact, is the very word of God. His enthronement as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will be sufficiently evident when Jerusalem is destroyed, when the city is made desolate, when that age is ended. How evident will it be? Well, you ever drive down the highway and you see a flock of crows up in the air? And what does that tell you? It tells you that there's a carcass right underneath them. They're circling and hovering and they're diving down. They're prancing about around this dead carcass. That's how evident it will be. N.T. Wright says this, when the Son of Man is vindicated, there will be no question, no room for doubt. It would be clear to anyone whether or not they had eyes to see. Jerusalem's destruction would not be something about which one might debate. It would be like lightning shining from the east to the west. It would be like vultures gathered around the corpses, which is a grotesque picture, knowing that he is describing the dead corpses of his own people that he's just destroyed. Horrific. The siege of Jerusalem was a horrific event. But we know that it was the very words of Jesus that spoke it into existence, the very evil actions they did against the Son of God that prompted it, the very abominations against his people that provoked it. It was a just judgment. And it proves to us that Jesus is a true prophet. It proves to us that Jesus is king, that he has brought about his kingdom and he has come in power. And it proves to us that we are his people, his true people. When those people were wiped away, those who remained were the ones who fled to the hills, fled to the mountains. They were the ones who experienced deliverance. The barren, heavenly Jerusalem gave birth and had lots of kids, and they carry on Jesus' name. So just for a moment here, let me reflect upon true worship. Think about the need to understand the importance of true worship, how often idolatry is actually used to describe the evil hearts of God's people. There are abominations, and perhaps the greatest abomination is not to worship God in the right way. And this is where we can kind of, you know, land on here, I think. You know, we're not looking to run away. I mean, maybe sometime when we see significant events happening in our own day and age, maybe we would think about moving to a different country. And maybe that time is not too far away. I don't think it's yet. But you know, maybe you could draw some parallels there, but I think where we could definitely land is understanding the nature of true worship. Now, we worship the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And our worship is a worship in spirit and truth, not fixated to one specific location. You know, we're not having to go up on a mountain. We're not having to hide in the closet. We are to gather as His people and worship Him everywhere. And that doesn't just mean that we sing songs about Jesus. That is all of our lives. We present ourselves as living sacrifices to Him. We offer ourselves up to God. We're not offering sacrifices in a temple anymore. We are, in fact, are the temple and the offering. We give ourselves wholly and completely to Him because He is worth it. And because that's what we were created to do. And that's what He, in fact, enables us to do. When we think about the call to worship, to offer to God acceptable worship, we're talking about our songs, our thanksgiving, the words on our lips, our very lives and our acts of service, our minds, all of ourselves, and everywhere we find ourselves, whether we are a spouse or a child or all of the above, whether we are an elder or whether we are a layman, everything, we offer ourselves to God. And He enables us to do that because He has come and He has offered Himself to God. He is the one who has demonstrated for us what true worship looks like. Being loyal to Yahweh, well, Jesus did that. Resisting temptation, well, Jesus did that. Fulfilling the law, well, Jesus did that. Obedience to the point of death, yeah, Jesus did that as well. And He enables us through the new covenant to come to Him by the Spirit and to worship. So that is my exhortation to you. Consider the importance, the way in which God speaks about the abominations that offend Him in idolatry, and the importance of offering true worship to Jesus, clinging fast to Him, exalting Him, and recognizing Him as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, in all of your life. So we are privileged to do that today. Now, if we could have a couple men maybe grab the communion trays, we'll be able to partake of communion together as we understand what it means to be a part of His covenant, and as we offer ourselves up to Him in true worship. Be just a moment, and then we'll partake. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your Son. We thank You for Your Son that has spoken powerful and true words. Words that have instructed His disciples. Words that have taught us truth about Your Word. Words that predicted devastating events to happen and also anticipated great events, ultimate victory for Your people. We thank You, Lord, for the triumph of Christ, for the parousia of the Son of Man. We thank You for the way in which that was demonstrated when judgment rained down upon Your covenant-breaking people. We thank You, Lord, for the new covenant that You've given us, the one that enables us to worship You in spirit and truth, the one that enables us to worship You with just our minds and our hearts and our words, our very lives. We pray that You would be exalted by our worship, and that we would understand, even when we fall short, that it's still the blood of Jesus that covers a multitude of sins. All of them. All unrighteousness. And He can make us clean. In His name we pray. Amen. Okay, so they're going to pass those out, and we'll partake together.